Good morning. Our sermon passage this morning is from 1 Peter 4, 1 through 11. You may follow along in your service guide or in your Bible. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of grace that is Jesus. We thank you for the gift of grace that is your word. We thank you for the gift of grace that is worship with your people. And we would ask now that as we have heard your word read, you would open our hearts that we might receive it as your word is preached. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. It's a common experience for first-time parents leaving the hospital with baby in tow to think, are you serious? Or who goes with us? You send someone with us, right? I mean, more than just this pamphlet. I mean, you told us not to shake the baby, and you're sending us out. Are you for real? It is an overwhelming responsibility to have the 7.5-pound human being that is now your charge to raise. It is a tremendous responsibility to raise a human child. Following on from his thoughts on suffering for doing good, the Apostle Peter in our text today elaborates both on how to suffer and what a cause of that suffering might be. And it all gets to this tremendous responsibility that we have as believers, as followers of Christ. We come to know Jesus and then we hear, you are now a steward of God's grace. And you thought having a child was a weighty responsibility. Our text this morning has two sections to it, verses 1 to 6 and 7 through 11. Thank you, Perky, for reading those for us. The first of those six verses has more of an outward-facing posture. There, Peter's talking about our life with and among non-believers. Just to give us kind of an outline of the text, verses 1 to 2, we're called to suffer like Jesus with the same mentality that he had when he was living here and dealing with us. Then secondly, verses 3 to 4, we see the call to suffer in not participating in the flood of debauchery. that there is a suffering involved in that, at least a social suffering, to not go along with what the non-believers, what the Gentiles want to do. And then in verses 5 and 6, there is the encouragement, though, to suffer in certainty. That is, we suffer now knowing that judgment is coming for those who reject Christ, but also that salvation is coming for those that trust Christ. And that reality then casts Peter's mind into the future. In verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. He tells us the end is near. It was maybe nearer now than it was in Peter's day, but near nonetheless. And so that puts responsibility, requirement, obligation on us to live in a certain way, given the fact that the end is near. We're to be self-controlled, sober-minded. We're to love one another. Verse 8, verse 9, we're to show hospitality. And then in verses 10 and 11, we get our controlling image for the text. And this will be what will guide our thoughts this morning, is this imagery of stewardship. That we are to use our gifts, we are to steward God's grace. And here's what I want to have settle on us this morning, that as a believer in Jesus, you are a steward of grace. Believers in Jesus are stewards of God's grace. Well, okay, fine, but what does that mean? What is a steward? It is a word and a word family that shows up a fair amount in the New Testament, actually. In Titus chapter 1, Paul says that an overseer must be above reproach, and that as an overseer, comma, as God's steward, comma, must be above reproach. So elders in the church are God's stewards. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, speaking of the apostles, Paul says, this is how one should regard us, apostles, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward of the mystery of God. Elsewhere, Paul talks about this stewardship that God has given him. For example, Ephesians 3, verse 2. If you want to write these down, that's great. I'm not going to turn to them and read them. But Ephesians 3, 2, Colossians 1, 25, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 17. All examples of where Paul speaks of his stewardship given to him by God to serve as an apostle to the Gentiles. That he's been given a responsibility to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. So that's how the Bible uses the word steward, at least a few of the examples. If we look at some dictionaries, they would define the word as a steward is someone who has the authority or responsibility for something. So you've been given authority or responsibility, like a young parent now is stewarding this child's life. One who is in charge of, one who is responsible for, even an administrator or a manager. You could think of an asset manager. They steward the resources that people have given them. It's their job. One dictionary gives us the simple, clean definition of the manager of a household. Manager of a household. And that helps us because the Greek word in this word family has in it the word home, household. So it isn't just a steward in kind of the business sense. It's a household manager. That's what's going on here. It's about family. It's about managing the resources within the family. That's the steward that's in view here, participating in the family business. In this case, in God's family, we're in the business of distributing grace. So the assets under management is grace. And it is our job as believers in Jesus, as members of the family, to steward those assets, participating in the family business of the distribution of grace. Now, it's also key to remember that a steward is not given something merely for their own possession or their own benefit, right? An asset manager manages somebody else's assets. It doesn't belong to them. They are given it to steward, to manage, to govern on behalf of, for the sake of someone else. As a believer in Jesus Christ, if you know Christ by faith, the Father has entrusted you with his grace to manage on his behalf. It's a tremendous responsibility. But what tremendous dignity has the Father given to you, of all people? You know yourself well enough to know that that seems like a fool's errand. Me? With the most precious commodity that the universe has ever known, the grace of God, you're going to give that to me to steward? And our text says, yes. Believer in Jesus, you are a steward of the grace of God. And there are three ways in which we are to steward that. We are to steward God's grace for the lost. That's verses 1 to 6. We're to steward God's grace for one another, for the found. Verses 7 to 10. And verse 11 makes the point, we're to steward God's grace for God's glory. First, let's think about stewarding grace for the lost. I'll just reread the text just to get it before our minds again. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. That is, think the same way that Christ did about his sufferings. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, that is in the body, in this physical life, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you, now as a follower of Christ, do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. What a great image, a flood washing them away. They malign you for not diving into the flood with them. But they will give account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those that are dead, that is, dead in their sins. The gospel is preached to those that are dead in their sins, so that though they're judged in the flesh, though they may receive the due penalty of their sins, you break the law, you may have to go to prison, but it may just be that in prison you find Jesus. That's why the gospel was preached, even to those that are dead. So that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, paying a prison sentence, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. I shared with my men's Bible study on Thursday morning the image of the rat eater. I think I've mentioned to y'all the rat eater before. My time in Colombia, South America, he was one of Pablo Escobar's assassins. And he proved his manhood and how great he was by biting off the heads of live rats. Yes, that's true. And he went to prison and he met Jesus. And then he was part of a merry worshiping band inside the most notorious and dangerous prison in Colombia in the 90s, Bella Vista Prison, that I got to go into and participate in a worship service that these rival gang members, rival cartels, now have met Jesus and are worshiping him side by side, judged in the flesh the way people are, but alive in the Spirit. That's what grace does. And we are to be stewards of that grace to the lost for their sake, so that they might come to know the grace of Jesus through you, through your life, through your saying, I'm not going to give myself to the same stuff that you're giving yourself because it leads to death. And I want to live. And by God's grace, I've seen where life is found. I've tasted of the living waters. And it's not in that flood. That's the call of verses 1 to 6. But in order to steward God's grace for other people, for the lost, by your holiness, by not participating in the flood of debauchery, you have to first receive the grace, right? Before you can be a steward of the grace, you have to be a recipient of the grace. And so there may be some of us this morning that reading through that list of sins. Maybe that characterizes your life. There may be some of you here that are in the flood, caught in the flood. A year and a half ago, our neighbors to the west experienced damaging flood in the Asheville, Western Carolina area. You remember some of the imagery? Whole homes, businesses, cars being torn down the river that now was wider than a football field. That's what sin is. It's a raging torrent that you, on your own, can't get out of. Some of you are stuck in that torrent, or you're flirting with it. You're over on the edge going, oh, man, it looks kind of fun. I mean, you know, maybe we could float for a little while. It'd be fun. Don't be a fool. That'll kill you. This flood of debauchery is a flood of debauchery. It'll kill you. It'll ruin your life, and it'll destroy your relationships. Some of you this morning need to receive the grace of Jesus, who rescues people out of the flood. Not because they're good enough for it, but because he loves so well. Jesus is the life raft out of the flood. And some of you need to climb aboard today. Some of you need to be done living for the passions of the flesh and find real life and real hope and real satisfaction in Jesus. Come find what this world cannot offer. Come and find your joy complete. Taste the living waters. It's Jesus. And for those of you that have received the grace of Jesus, there can still be old temptations for us, right? It isn't just that you receive the grace of Jesus once and then you're good to go. May it be, come what may, that I rest in his grace always. There's going to be temptation. There's going to be lure back to the foot of the flood. But follower of Jesus, don't go. Remember what it leads to. Play it out in your mind. Go ahead. Play out the scenario, Christian. What happens if you give yourself to that temptation? What next? Okay, and then what next? And then what next? Play out the scenario. Go along with it. Oh, it's just a little lie on my taxes. It's just a little thought game I'm going to play. No one else will know. It's just a little internet time. Nobody else is going to play it out. Where's it go? The reality is you can't actually know. Because once you get in the flood, it owns you. Some of you have been rescued from the flood and you know the freedom, you know the joy. Remember that sensation because you don't want to go back. Not only must we receive the grace of Jesus, and some of you need to receive that grace today for the first time, we have to keep receiving the grace of Jesus. Because otherwise, those sin ruts are going to go back. That's why Peter has to say, look, the time is, it's enough. The time that passed suffices. You've had enough time. Even if you came to know Christ at 5, like I did, you've had enough time to flirt with the world. You've had enough time to give yourself to the things that the Gentiles do. The time is past. Now is the time to live for Christ. Now is the time to be satisfied fully in his grace. Become a recipient, some of you. Remain a recipient, all of you. And that leads to a life of humility and gratitude and worship. It's a life that changes over time. That's what Peter is after in verses 1 and 2. That reminder that we have to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. Jesus came to earth. He could have given himself to the flood of debauchery, but Jesus did not. Jesus did not give himself into sin, ever, not even once. Because he knew what that sin led to, And he knew, as the author of life, where life is really found. So Jesus stayed connected to his heavenly Father, lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we too must arm ourselves with the same way of thinking, the same way of living in the world as Jesus did, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, however long you have in this body, not for human passions, but for the will of God. That grows and increases and changes over time. We become more and more like Christ as we arm ourselves, being prepared for battle, as Paul might say in Ephesians chapter 6, putting on the armor that God has given us. As we arm ourselves with the same way of thinking, as we don the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, and the sword of the Spirit, the shield of faith, now we're able to fight against the temptations to jump in to the flood of debauchery. And as you do that, the non-believers in your life are going to think you're weird. A friend of mine, he posts this comment often. I think it's Flannery O'Connor. Said, "You will know the truth and the truth will make you odd." It's a very Flannery kind of thing to say. If the truth of Jesus doesn't make you odd to the non-believers around you, are you really embracing the truth of Jesus? If there are no distinctions between your life and the life of a non-Christian who's swallowed up in the flood of debauchery, have you received the grace of Jesus? Maybe it's time to come back to that fount again, the fount of living waters. But there should be a difference. You should, in some ways, be odd to your non-believing neighbors. You don't do what on Sunday? Why? That's weird. You don't spend your money how? It's just a little drink after work. I mean, yeah, we might get a little rowdy, but I mean, if those kinds of conversations aren't happening, if there isn't a distinction between your life and the life of non-believing family and friends, what's up with that? Because your testimony is that you have found the source of life, and it's Jesus. But if you're going to find life in other things, the same things that non-believers find their life in, what's that say about what you think about Jesus? And it actually is, this is stewarding grace. So as a Christian lives a holy life, a life that honors the Lord, that is for the will of God, that isn't given to human fleshly passions, as a believer lives that life, that is actually a stewardship of grace to non-believers. Because it is a testimony to them that there actually is life out there. You're not wrong for wanting to pursue life. You're not wrong for thinking there are all these experiences and there's like a hole in your heart that you want to fill up and you're trying to fill up that heart. That hole, yes, that's absolutely right. There is a hole in your heart, but that flood is never going to do it. But there is a way for that hole to be filled. And I'd love to tell you about him. Because he filled the hole in my heart. You see how, I want you to see how our holiness as Christians is grace to non-believers. There's an evangelistic import to you saying no to sin. It may make you odd and weird to your non-Christian neighbors, but it also is a testimony to them that there is grace to be found. There is real life, and his name is Jesus. Do you see how followers of Jesus are stewards of grace for the lost? Can you envision yourself, by God's sovereign choice, you are a steward of grace for the lost in your life? And this applies to kids too. This is not just adults. This is everybody who walks with Jesus. Can you conceive of the fact that it might be that you are the only steward of grace in that person's life? That you want your life to then be a testimony to the eternal life in Jesus. It is a realistic prospect that there are people in your life for whom you will be the only witness to Jesus. Don't neglect that thought. Don't neglect that fact. Does your life show them something more significant, more meaningful? That's what it means to steward the grace of God for the lost. So just like how we respond to suffering, how we respond to temptation can be a testimony to the non-believers around us. And this is how it's always meant to be. In Genesis 22, the Lord said to Abraham, I will bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heavens and as the sea that is on the seashore. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. What's the avenue for the blessing of the nations? What's the mechanism by which the lost, the nations, the Gentiles are blessed? What's the mechanism for it? You, the church, God's people. That's what we're called into as stewards of God's grace. Blessed so as to be a blessing. Recipients of grace so as to distribute grace. We are stewards of grace for the lost to demonstrate what real life is and where it can be found. But Peter goes on to say that believers in Jesus are also stewards of grace for the found, for those within the family. We steward grace for those outside the family. We also steward grace for those inside the family. Verses 7 through 11. Note the tone shift here. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, y'all be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another. Here, speaking to the church earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality. You might expect him to say, show hospitality to the non-believers, but he includes hospitality here in his comments to the church, about the church. Show hospitality to one another, fellow Christians, without grumbling. Oh, this is so interesting. As each of you has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, do good to everyone, especially to the household of faith. Especially to the household of faith. And that word household is interesting because it's the similar root for the word steward. Remember, steward is household manager, right? And so here, Paul in Galatians 6 is saying, especially be good to the family. And the language that Peter uses here in 4:10 is you are a steward, you're a household manager for the family. How do we steward grace to other believers? Well, Peter gives us a list. Verse 7, be self-controlled and sober-minded. Being self-controlled, you will remember, that's one of the fruit of the Spirit, self-control. Being sober-minded, that tags back to verse 1 of our passage, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. Make sure that your thought processes are aligned with Christ and his grace, the way that it functions in your life. Be sober-minded. Don't get carried away. Keep your gospel sanity, as we sometimes say. And all of that is evidence of a changed life, a grace-shaped heart and mind. This morning as I was driving here to Hemby, I have a left-hand turn at a light, and there's oncoming traffic. And you know how when you have a turn like that, the left-hand turn lane from the oncoming traffic is set back a little bit so that you can make the turn, and there's that solid 3-foot-wide white line telling you don't go over this line because the yahoos like me that are trying to make a left-hand turn, they need the room. Well, the gentleman in his 7 Series was so far over that line, I didn't almost hit him. I saw him. I knew he was there, and I saw he was over the line, and I registered. I'm going to teach this young man a lesson. And I'm going to come up right in front. I'm going to stop right in front of him because he's in my spot. This is for me. And he kind of looks at me, and he's, older gentleman, well-dressed, and I'm like, oh, crap, this guy's on his way to church, too. All right. So I just pull around and carry on. But I got a little chastised by the Spirit. I wasn't quite self-controlled or sober-minded in that moment. It's my job to teach him a lesson. I got a little grumpy with the brother. Interesting. You might think that we're less likely to get grumpy with each other. Sarah Ann, why are you shaking your head? Anything you want to talk about? Anything? Just, you know, hey, free range here. We're all family. You know that it's the case, though, that sometimes you lose your mind the fastest with family members. And so, it's a sad reality, but it happens in the church, too. When I expect more of you, it's easier for you to hurt me, right? So how do we steward grace for one another? We maintain our composure, our sober-mindedness, and our self-control. Being vigilant with our attitudes and our actions toward one another. Sometimes we can let our guard down with fellow Christians. Look, I'm still a sinner. You're still a sinner. We're saved by grace, but we're not in glory yet. And so we're going to get crossways with each other. We don't want to. But because of the grace of Jesus, we can repair, we can heal, we can recover from that stuff. It doesn't have to be the end of the road. And it's interesting to me that Peter notes the end is at hand. There's almost the sense that he's saying, okay, so Jesus could come back at any moment. How do you want him to find you in relationship with his brothers and sisters? When Jesus shows back up, do you want to be in some squabble with somebody else for whom Christ died? Is that how we want Jesus to show up back in this earth? The end is at hand, so let's be self-controlled and sober-minded and love one another well. Jesus himself said, they will know that you're my disciples by how you love one another. And so that transitions us to verse 8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. He's speaking to the church, and he says implicitly, there's going to be a multitude of sins within you as a church. How do you deal with that? You love earnestly, sincerely, genuinely, humbly. What you said hurt me. I wish you hadn't said that. But I love you, and I know Jesus loves you, and he died for you. So I'm going to forgive you. Let's steady on. Love covers a multitude of sins. We might hope. Sometimes we get surprised when a Christian sins against us. Don't be surprised. It's sad. We grieve it. It shouldn't be that way. But we have recourse. Together we can go to the throne of grace. I'm sorry. Will you please forgive me? The hardest words to say, but so freeing, so life-giving. And only Christians can do it. In verse 9, how else do we steward grace for one another? Before we move on to verse 9, one of the ways that you steward grace for another Christian is to demonstrate the forgiveness that they've received in Christ. It's one thing, hear me, it's one thing to be told that God forgives your sins by grace in Jesus. It's one thing to hear that, and you have to believe that. Like, that's part of what Christian faith is. I believe that God has forgiven I believe that because of Jesus, my sins are forgiven, the debt's been paid. I believe that. But I don't always feel it. But if I sin against Dave, and David comes to me and says, you really hurt me. And he says, and I forgive you. Oh. Okay, now I'm feeling the grace, right? You've had those experiences, I hope, where either you've had to extend forgiveness or forgiveness has been extended to you by a brother or sister in Christ, and it is the experience of grace. That's one way that we steward grace, is by forgiving each other and by calling each other to account. It can be a gracious thing. It's a way to distribute God's grace to forgive one another, because there's going to be stuff to forgive, y'all. Grumble-free hospitality. That's what I'm calling verse 9. Grumble-free hospitality. Who would ever be annoyed that their small group was coming over that night? Any small group leaders in here or hosts want to attest to that? Tonight, is it small group tonight? Oh, man. Okay, no, that's right, right. You just have that moment of like, oh, crud. Because that's the deal. Can we be honest about it? Having people in your home can be tough. And the temptation can be, dadgummit, I wish we didn't. Can we cancel tonight? No. No, don't cancel. This is important. It's valuable. Grumble-free hospitality. Who would ever think that they'd grumble about having a brother or sister over for a meal or out to a meal? You do it. Let's just be honest about it. Loving each other is not easy. It's invasive. It's intrusive. Sarah and I were on a walk a couple weeks ago, and we walked by the house of a friend. A friend, like, loved these people. We're walking by, and we're like, should we stop in? I don't know. It feels awkward. Or should we do it? We get it. We understand that it can be loving one another genuinely, earnestly, as the text tells us, can be tough. It can feel funny. So the apostle has to remind us, show hospitality without grumbling. That's stewarding God's grace. As we are hospitable to one another, we're reminding one another about the unmerited welcome that Jesus has given us. Come on in. Yeah, we're not, I mean, we didn't get to vacuum tonight, but we're so glad you're here. Don't even apologize about not vacuuming. Can we say that together? Can we just make like a cross park thing? That if you don't vacuum before people come over, you don't have to apologize for it. Anybody? Okay, there we go. All in favor?
Aye.
Amen. We all know it's tough. We just be honest about it. We just welcome one another. I'm glad that you're here, man. I've missed you. I'm glad to be together with you. That's distributing grace. It seems like such a small thing. It shouldn't be a big deal, but we can feel like it's a big deal. But when you do it, when you extend that grace of welcoming someone in, it reminds us of the Father's welcome of us. That's grace. It's also why the apostle that wrote Hebrews says in Hebrews 10, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Remember, there's that the confession of our hope. We're thinking about the future. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to good works, to love and good works. Let's steward, in Peter's language, it's let's steward the grace that God's given us. Let's stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. The temptation is to not meet together. Because frankly, it's easier, it's sometimes more palatable. I don't really want to have to talk to Larry Shank again. That was sarcasm. The rest of it is not. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. All the more as you see the day drawing near. We steward God's grace to one another as we encourage each other. We welcome one another in. I can say that because Larry and Wendy had my wife and I and Bailey into their home this past week, graciously welcoming us in. And Colin. Colin was there too? He was there. Yeah, before he left. Thank you, darling. And Colin. They're even more gracious than I thought. And then verses 10 and 11, I am moving toward a close. As each has received a gift, we could spend an hour there. As each has received a gift. Follower of Jesus, you have received a gift from God Almighty. To you specifically, intentionally, not accidentally, for the purpose of stewarding his grace for the lost and for the found. Use that gift, though, to serve one another as good stewards of God's grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God, as one, for whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that the Lord supplies. Grace changes us from being self-oriented consumers to being self-sacrificing servants. That's a mouthful. But you know the experience. Grace changes us from being self-oriented consumers to being self-sacrificing servants. It welcomes, grace welcomes us into the family business then of distributing grace. You are in Christ a steward of grace. Not unlike that young parent walking out of the hospital with a newborn. You've been given a package that you're responsible to steward and care for. And yes, it's a great responsibility, but it's for the benefit of others. And it's all under the sovereign providential hand of God. This phrase, God's varied grace, as good stewards of God's varied grace, what does that mean? Well, first of all, it's all God's grace. It is a gift that comes from God. He's the originator of it. But it's varied. That means it's various. It's multicolored. It's multifaceted. If you're into plants, you would say it's variegated. There are probably other applications for the word variegated, but that's the only one I know. There's lots of grace with lots of different hues and applications. There's not merely one shade of grace. There are a number of passages, but I'll just read one additional to this. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 to 7. There are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are a variety, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it's the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To each, to everyone. Whether you're 7 and a follower of Jesus or 77 and a follower of Jesus, grace has been given to you for the good of your brothers and sisters. Additionally, Ephesians 4, verse 7, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So if you want to think more about the varied grace of God, you could look at 1 Corinthians 12, as I mentioned, Ephesians 4, verses 7 and following, and Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. They all say similar things. And we then join in the distribution of God's varied grace in and to the world. And we do see generally here two broad categories. These aren't speaking and serving, aren't the only gifts, but they're just two broad categories that Peter kind of throws out there. There are obvious speaking gifts. Clearly, that is what I've been called to. I have primarily a speaking gift, is preaching and teaching. Some have primarily serving gifts. They're behind the scenes. They have no interest in being up front or being known or being celebrated. They just want to come in and they delight to rap chords. I mean, Stephen Schuford is a great example. One of our new deacons just shows up, does the work, is really uncomfortable right now that I'm talking about him. That demonstrates the point. Our musicians, that when Will is out of town on vacation with his family, we have musicians who step up and do such a wonderful job using their gifts. Many of you, I mean, as I look around the room, I'm not going to take the time, but gifts. I love this gaggle right here. Y'all are awesome. I love this group of dudes. This is awesome. You guys have energy, you have excitement, you have gifts to bring to the church and to the world and your lost friends. Everybody who believes in Jesus has gifts. It's grace that God has given you to steward. And if you're interested in exploring what your gifts might be, let's talk afterward. There are things that we can do that we can try and figure all of that out. Believers in Jesus are stewards of grace for the lost, for the found, but ultimately for the glory of God. And that's where the passage ends. In order that, in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. God is using all of this for his glory. God is using you and your distribution of the gifts, the grace that he has given you, he's using all of that to bring glory to his name. And if you're a follower of Jesus, that is precisely what you want more than anything else. For Jesus to be praised. At the end of the day, you don't care if anybody recognizes your use of the gifts that he has given you. It doesn't matter to you if 10 years from now, no one remembers your name. In fact, you would prefer it. Because that means that all the glory goes to him. That's what a follower of Jesus longs for. And that's what we get to participate in as stewards of his grace. It is his grace. He gives it to whom he will, how he will, and he'll get the glory for it. Beloved, we are graced so as to grace. We are blessed so as to bless. We are gifted so as to gift others. Stewarding God's grace means we receive it, we use it, and we share it. It's never meant to stay just with us. And I'll leave you with this assurance from Zechariah chapter 8, verse 13. God says to his beleaguered church, I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. You hear the assurance from God? It's his glory that we're after. It's his glory he's pursuing, and he's given you grace in the pursuit of that glory to be distributed and stewarded, not only for the lost, but for the found, all for his glory. And he says, I will cause you to be a blessing. So fear not. Let your hands be strong. In Jesus Christ, we are recipients of grace. We are also stewards of grace, channels of God's grace, both to the lost, because the time has passed for sin and debauchery, and we have a testimony of where eternal life is found, but also stewards of grace to the found, because now is the time to love one another without grumbling, showing hospitality, serving, using the gifts that God has given you for the good of the body, in order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. And God's people said together, amen. Amen. Our Father, we do thank you that your grace is active and working. For those of us that know Jesus by faith, we thank you for that gift of grace that is now ours. We haven't deserved it. We don't, and we won't deserve it. But we thank you that you have lavished your love upon us. And we would ask that you would enable us more and more by faith to steward the grace that you have given to each one of us. Help us to see our role in your kingdom, not only toward non-believers, but also within the church, so that the church may be built up and that you may be glorified. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.